Hi, good morning. My name is Massimo, and I might just get one thing out of the way. Yes, it's just like the bread. I know some of you guys were thinking it and asking that question, and I don't want you sitting here the rest of the time when I'm preaching thinking whether my name is just like the bread. But I'm actually very similar to the bread. I look and I sound foreign, but I'm a local product. I'm Malaysian. My dad's Italian. My mom is Malaysian, and I'm married to Gloria, who is from Sarawak, and my little daughter Mia is 2 years old. And it's just a privilege to be here this morning and preach with you. And I would like to shift from thinking about bread to the bread of life and Jesus. That's what I'm here to preach about. And I this morning. I want to start with just a very simple question, and the question is already up there right now. And the question is this: what shall we do about the risen Jesus? That's what I want us to think about this morning. And this is a deeply important question, actually. And interestingly, it's actually a question that almost everyone already has some kind of answer to. You see, nearly every religion, every worldview, even most atheists have an opinion about Jesus. Some say that he was just a great moral teacher. Others say that he was merely a prophet. And yet others say that he was an enlightened being. But almost everyone agrees that he lived and that he died, that he's a real historical figure. Maybe let me put it into holiday terms. No one has an issue with Christmas or Good Friday. Maybe because everybody is born, so nobody has a problem with the birth of Christ, Christmas. Maybe not born in the way of Jesus, of a virgin birth, but birth is something that everybody is familiar to. And then again, with Good Friday, everybody dies, maybe again, not in the same way Jesus died, not for the forgiveness of sin for mankind, but the concept of death is something that everyone is familiar to again. The crux of the matter, the problem is Easter, isn't it? That's where it gets serious. Because if Jesus rose from the dead, then he is who he says he is, which means how he was born, a virgin birth, and why he died for the forgiveness of sins cannot be questioned any longer. However, if he didn't rise from the dead, Christianity crumbles. The Christian faith hinges on the resurrection. And as Christians, we ought to keep the resurrection in the forefront of our minds in our everyday. However, often, what happens is we forget about the resurrection, and we need ways to be reminded of it. And if you're here and if you never heard about the resurrection of Jesus, you need to hear this good news this morning. But one more thing, simply being told and reminded of what Jesus said he did and then did is not sufficient. Hearing for the first time or remembering the truths of the resurrection demands one thing, and that is a response. So today, we'll explore this question: what shall we do about the risen Jesus? And we're going to be doing it in a specific text in the Gospel of Luke, which I'll read shortly, in chapter 24. And we'll see three movements in that story. We'll see three aspects of it: forgetting the resurrection, remembering the resurrection, and responding to the resurrection. So let me just open up God's Word and let us read from the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Father, this morning, as we look at your word written by your servant Luke, who wrote them inspired by God the Holy Spirit, Father, would you convict us of its truth? Help our eyes to see and our ears to hear, our minds to understand and our hearts to believe. Would you give me grace right now to speak clearly, to speak your truth, and would you lead us all to worship Jesus? It's in your Son's name, in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. So, our first point, forgetting the resurrection. I wonder if you've ever woken up one morning and forgotten that it was a public holiday. You wake up, you get dressed, you rush through breakfast, you make that coffee, you realize you don't have enough time to drink it, so you put it in a tumbler, and then you go down to your car, and you drive to work, and as you're driving to work, you're a little perplexed, like, wow, the roads are great today. And then you continue, you drive into your office, like, wow, I got parking right away. And though you see the signs, you still don't kind of get it yet. So what you do is you go through the access control and you find yourself in the office all alone, thinking, did I miss a meeting? Or is there a retreat? Is there some event going on and somewhere else and I missed it? What happened? So what you do is you call someone and they tell you, hey, bro, it's a public holiday. Now, that's easy to happen here in KL, right? You might live in Selangor, but your company follows KL holidays. Or you just didn't realize that some Malaysian sports team somewhere won, and surprise, you get an extra off day. Well, what you may have experienced that day in a little way is that you unnecessarily stressed out, you unnecessarily rushed, and you began to work on a day that you were supposed to celebrate, and you were supposed to maybe rest. The women in our passage this morning had forgotten what day it was. They went about the day as if it was just any other ordinary post-burial day. They had forgotten that this day was supposed to be special. They forgot what Jesus had told them in Galilee. You see, in verse 1 it says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared." So the first day of the week must have been Sunday, which means they must have woken up very, very early in the morning to prepare. Friday, Jesus died, and on Saturday was the Sabbath. So I'm very sure that they would have upheld still the Sabbath law at that point of time, and they couldn't do anything. So they would have to wait until it was very early in the sunrise of Sunday, at early dawn. So what they did is they took the spices that they probably prepared already on Friday night, and they brought it to the tomb. Those spices they would then use to rub on the dead body of Jesus. They're not spices to heal, obviously. They're spices to make the body not stink or slow down the process of decay. So as the ladies were walking towards the tomb, they were expecting a closed tomb. And according to some other gospel accounts, they were in fact wondering how would they roll away the stone. But they arrived to a tomb that was open, and nobody was there. And I mean that literally, nobody was there, as we learn from verse 3. And they were there, and they were perplexed. The stone was rolled away, the body was missing. And you might think at that point of time, they would have had a clue. But no, they don't, until the two angels remind them. Verses 4 and 5 say this. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in a dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Now, you heard me say angels, though the text says men, because, well, later down, not in our text, but in the same chapter in verse 23, that's made clear that they were angels. But also, if you look at the description, dazzling apparel, and then you look at the responses of the women, fear, reverence, faces to the ground, they knew that this weren't ordinary men. They knew that this was supernatural, that this was from God. And then the angels asked the women this question. And it's very fascinating the way the angels phrased that question. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Now, we know that the women weren't actually looking for the living. They were looking for Jesus, whom they thought was dead. They came to finish preparing his body with spices. They were expecting an empty tomb. So in their minds, they were doing the right thing. They were coming to grieve, to show respect, to honor. But they were looking for a dead man. And the angels somehow reframe this whole moment. They say, "You're looking for Jesus, but you're looking for him in the wrong place." And that's not just about location. That's about expectation. In an article in the Gospel Coalition, Tabiti Anabawile says this: "This question, why do you seek the living among the dead? It reorients us from death to life." He writes, "This question calls us to seek the living Savior, but not just the living Savior, also the life he gives." That's what the angels are doing here. They are challenging the expectation of the women. They are confronting the assumption that Jesus is still in the grave. And in doing so, they're giving a gentle but powerful correction. He's not here. He's risen. Where you are looking for him, he is not. You won't find life in a place of death. And I think this is kind of where it hits home for us, isn't it? Because when we forget the resurrection, just like the women did, we'll start looking for what only Jesus can give in the wrong places. See, Jesus gives life, and we're going to start looking for life in the wrong places. We will start looking for life only he can give in places that are tombs. Now, those places may not look like tombs, but they may look like this. They may look like success. Or they could look like approval, or relationships, or even religion. But if Jesus isn't at the center, if Jesus isn't there, it's not alive, and it cannot give life. I know many of us here, we look for life in our work. And that can go both ways, actually. Some of us, we feel dead inside, because we didn't get that promotion or we didn't get that raise. But others of us, we got that raise and we got that promotion, and yet we still feel dead inside because it wasn't as life-giving as we thought it would be. Some of us here, we look for life in our relationships. We say, if I could only be with that person, if I could only have that child, if I could only be seen, if I only could be known or loved. But then again and again, we come up empty. Whether we receive it or we don't, we still want more and we feel empty inside. Because why? Because we're asking things or people to give us what only Christ can. We're elevating creation and expecting creation to give us what only the risen one can do, and that is give us life. It's because we are glory hungry. There's something in us that is longing for more, more meaning, more beauty, more fullness. And that hunger can only be satisfied by the one who is glory, as we sang this morning. But when we forget that, when we forget that He's risen, that He's alive and able to give us life and give us that glory, we go back to empty tombs. We end up searching for life in dead places. And here's the reality. We forget all the time, don't we? Today we remember He's alive, but tomorrow we wake up and we forget. And when we forget the resurrection, we forget three things. We forget the purpose and identity we already have in Christ. We forget the power we've been given to overcome sin and endure trials. And we forget that His presence isn't far off. He's alive and He's with us. And so instead of living in those truths and living in that victory, we go back to mourning. Instead of standing in joy, we sit in defeat. Instead of going to Jesus, we go to empty tombs. And all because we forgot that He is risen. So friends, the angel's question isn't just for the women at the tomb. It's for us. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Don't go looking for life where there's only death. Don't chase identity, love, peace, or meaning in places that can't give it. Look to the risen one and rejoice. And that leads us to something else, actually, that the angels say. Because the very next thing they say is this. Remember how He told you. See, they forgot, but now they're being called to remember. That's the invitation. The invitation is, remember. And if you think about it, actually, one of the most repeated commandments in all of Scripture is, well, it's actually two things. It is, fear not, number one, and number two, remember. Now, I'm not saying that they are the most important commandments of Scripture. The most important ones are clear. Love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. But what God says most often in Scripture, what He commands most frequent, is this. Don't be afraid and remember who I am and what I've done. That's the most frequent thing that God says from the Old Testament through the New Testament. And right here at the empty tomb, we are told both things. And that brings us to a second point, remembering the resurrection. Now, when it comes to remembering the resurrection, there are just a couple of things we need to explore together. Now, I think I've already made a point of why we need to remember. We need to remember because we are forgetful. Because if we do not remember, we will start looking for life in different places. We don't go to Jesus because we forget that He's alive. But what we have to then think about is what to remember and how to remember. So let me focus on the first thing, what to remember. And it's made clear for us in verse 7. It says this, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again. What the angels are saying here is plain and simply the gospel. It's the gospel. It's the heart of the Christian faith. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says exactly the same thing. He says it a bit differently, but he calls it of first importance, meaning it's foundational. It means that everything else is secondary. What he says is this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and then He appeared to many. Which in short shows us this. He died, and we know He really died because He was buried. And He's alive, and we know He was really alive because He appeared to many. And the angels here are not just doing this. They're not just reminding them of what Jesus did, but they did a second thing. They also reminded of who Jesus is. And you can notice that from the text by the angels calling Him the Son of Man. Now, when the New Testament uses that phrase, it's not just saying that He was human, the Son of Man, like a son of a man. Yes, He was 100% human, but the title Son of Man actually points to His deity, not His humanity. Jesus was also 100% God. Jesus frequently used the term Son of Man to refer to Himself. And it comes actually straight out of the book of Daniel in verses chapter 7, verse 13, where it says, I saw in the vision, in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. That's where the term comes from, son of man. And then it goes on to define who the son of man is by saying, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, showing that he is God. He is the one to be served. So Jesus didn't just die and rise as a good moral teacher or as a prophet or as an enlightened being. He didn't just die and rise as a good man with an interesting or great or powerful story. No, he's the one who writes the story. He's God. He was there at the beginning of creation. He came to earth, died, and rose again. And because he rose, he reigns. So we have to remember who Jesus is and what he has done. But there's one more thing that we must remember, that his death and resurrection weren't just historical. They were necessary. Notice how the angel says it. The Son of Man must be delivered, which also therefore implies that he must be crucified and he must rise again. He didn't say he just happened to be delivered into sinful man. He didn't say it just worked out to be crucified and then suddenly rose again. No, it says it was necessary. It must happen. It had to happen. In fact, if you go a few verses later, again, not in our text, but in the text after us today, in Luke 24, chapter 26, Luke chapter 24, verse 26, Jesus himself says this, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? The word necessary makes all the difference, because it means that the gospel isn't just helpful or inspirational. It is vital. The gospel is necessary. See, Jesus didn't come to give you your best life. Jesus came to give you life. It's a difference between, I guess, drinking water and sipping on a single origin pour over coffee. I mean, I like my Ethiopian Yoga Chef G1, but it's not necessary. Water is, nice coffee is nice to have. You can live without a fancy coffee, but you can't live without water. And Jesus is the living water you can't live without. It was necessary for him to die and rise. And I'm just going to make it very plain and simple. Jesus didn't come to give us a comfortable life. Jesus didn't come to primarily heal your sickness, though he can. Jesus didn't come to make you rich, though he can bless. It wasn't necessary for him to die to do any of these things, to heal or to bless. If he so pleases, he can give them. If he does not, he won't. But what was necessary was for him to die and rise again to save us. To save us. Health, wealth, blessings are in some cases welcome side effects of knowing Jesus. Not everyone gets those side effects. But regardless, they're not the reason he came. It's kind of like taking flu medicine. The point isn't to get drowsy. The point is to get healthy. Drowsiness is a side effect. If you're taking flu medicine to fall asleep, you've misunderstood the purpose. If you come to Jesus for blessing and not life, you've missed the point. Now, I still remember when I first came to faith. I was a meth addict at that point of time. My biggest problem in life at that point of time was drug addiction. It clearly defined who I was, what I did, and what I did was chase the next high. When I first put my faith in Jesus, and I do believe I was really saved at that point of time, when I first put my faith in Jesus, he was the one who's going to he's going to solve my problem. He's going to help me with my drug addiction. And I believed that through Christ, my life could change. And praise God, my life changed. The vision of life that Christ gave me was a better vision than I had taking meth. It was like an expulsive power of a new affection that changed the trajectory of my life, and my life began to shift. And through God's kind, gentle, and gracious love, he supported me through my cravings and helped me get sober. But friends, I want you to hear this. If my understanding of Christ had stayed the same, that Jesus' purpose was to save me from my addiction, and that's his only purpose, then the day I got sober, the day I was able to stand on my own feet, the day the cravings went away, I would have not needed Jesus anymore. But thankfully, by God's grace, through reading scripture, through the discipleship of faithful men, through plugging into a church that preaches the gospel, and through the revealing work of the Holy Spirit, of course, I came to understand something much deeper. I realized my biggest problem wasn't drug addiction. It wasn't. My problem was the brokenness and the sinfulness of this world. And for many years, drugs was my solution. My problem was that I wasn't just a drug addict who needed help being sober. I was a sinner who needed to be forgiven and made righteous. What I truly needed wasn't a sober life. What I truly needed was an eternal life. I wasn't just a sick person who needed to be healed. I was a dead person who needed to be raised. And yes, sobriety was and is a gift. It's a beautiful side effect, but it's not the main thing. I have friends who came out of addiction without Christ because something else gave them a new vision for life. Some of them started dating a girl that was sober, so they became sober. But one thing that girl or they couldn't do is earn eternal life. Because one thing you can't do for yourself or somebody else can't do for you is atone for your sin. Only Jesus can. You see, we've all sinned against a God, an infinite God, a God of infinite worth and of infinite value. And it means that even the smallest of sin carries infinite weight and infinite value. So guess what? It will take somebody of infinite worth and value to pay that price. And that's why it was necessary for God in the person of Jesus to come to earth, to live the life that I and you should have lived, a life without sin, to die a death that me and you deserve, and to rise again so that I and you can be forgiven, be made righteous, and can receive eternal life with God. See, it was necessary for him to rise because his resurrection is a declaration that sin has been conquered, that death no longer holds us, and that the grave does not get the final word. So this is what you have to remember, that Jesus is God, that it was necessary for him to come because you and I, we can't save ourselves. It takes someone else, someone who's worthy, someone who's able, someone of infinite value to come and save us, and that is Christ. Verse 7 says it all, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on that third day rise again. So now that's what we have to remember. Now very quickly, how do we remember? Clearly the women here were not able to remember on their own. Even when they saw the empty tomb, they still needed help. They needed someone to help them. And we are the same. We are forgetful people. So what do we need? Well, very simply, we need community. We need others to help us remember. The church didn't exist at that point of time, but praise be to God that he sent angels to remind them of what Jesus had already told them. Now, we are all in a very, very privileged position in this time of history because, first of all, we have so much help around us. We have the scriptures. Even the passage to be reading today is helping us remember that Jesus has been risen. It's helping us remember the gospel. We have the word of God in our hands, in our Bibles, in our phones. We have it on the internet. We have it everywhere. And secondly, we have the church. We have brothers and sisters in Christ who are able to speak the gospel into our lives. So how do we remember? Well, easy. We get plugged in to a local church. Don't just attend. You have to belong. Be part of a church where the word is being proclaimed regularly, where you're reminded of the gospel over and over again. And then, just like we did earlier on, we come to the table. We take communion. We take the Lord's Supper. And as we take the Lord's Supper, we are reminded again of his body broken and his blood shed for us and the fact that he's risen and is there and near with us. And lastly, what we need is we need accountability. We need to plug into a CG, surround ourselves with people who will know us personally, who will know our struggles, who will know our pains, who will know our sins, who will know our day-to-day, so they can then preach the gospel into our lives because we forget. That's how you remember. But let me say this. Remembering on its own is not enough. It just isn't, because once you remember, the next question is this. What are you going to do about it? That leads us to our third and final point. And this point isn't just for those here who need to remember, but also for you who are hearing this for the very, very first time. Because when you hear about the resurrection account of Christ, it demands a response. And we see three responses in our text this morning. We are going to finish our time by looking at these three responses. We see the responses of the women, we see the responses of the apostles, and then we see the response of one apostle, Peter. Let's start with the women. In verse 9 it says, "And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles." Upon hearing and remembering, they responded by going and telling others. This news, what they had just seen and heard, was too good to keep to themselves. The text says they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So they weren't just reporting to a few select people, they were proclaiming it to everyone they could. What did they tell? Not just that they found an empty tomb, not that they met angels, but what the angels said. The gospel message is what they proclaimed. And that's exactly what we need to do. If you hear and you believe that Jesus has risen from the dead, go and tell others. And don't just tell them your experience. Don't leave your experience out. Include your experience. But tell them the gospel. And this is an excellent response this morning. In fact, I dare say it's kind of a measure of your belief, isn't it? The way you proclaim and how you go out is a measure of your belief. If you really truly believe who Jesus is and what he is, how could you not tell others? It's like discovering a free cure of cancer and keeping it all to yourself. It's like being in a desert and thirsty, finding water, and not pointing others to the oasis. So response one, the best response, believe and go and tell. Now there's a second response, and I kind of call it a non-response. It's a response of the apostles. But this is what it says in verse 11. "But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." They were skeptical. And what it shows us, that you can hear the gospel over and over and over again, and still not believe. I wonder, what caused their unbelief? Some commentators say it was because the message was delivered by women. And back then, first century, a woman's testimony was not even considered valid in court. That might explain why they used the phrase idle tale. Those apostates must have been thinking, oh, just some crazy woman talk. Maybe. But whatever the reason was, here's the reality. The credibility of the messengers did not match up to the plausibility of the message. Let me say that again. The credibility of the messengers did not match up to the plausibility of the message. For them, it might have been because it was women proclaiming it. But what is it for us? Often we don't believe people's message because we look at their lives and we think, that's not a perfect life. That's not a holy life. How can I believe the message from this person? And that should challenge all of us. It truly should, to live out our faith in such a way that we are credible witnesses. However, at the same time, isn't the very core of the Christian message that we are not perfect? We can't live perfect lives. That's exactly why we need the one who did. The problem is we often judge the messenger rather than the message. Don't make that mistake. And don't make that mistake this morning. Don't let the quality of the messenger determine the truth of the message. Look past the human vessel. Look at the truth that is being proclaimed. Let that guide your belief. Because even the best messengers will eventually, somehow, sometimes, somewhere, fail your expectations. But Christ won't, and His Word won't. So response one, believe and go tell. Response two, doubt and do nothing. Let's look at the third response. Let's look at Peter. Verse 12 says this, but Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what has happened. Now remember, Peter was part of the 11. His first response was also unbelief. But something changed. Maybe what the women said stirred something in him. Maybe he thought, what if it's true? What if there's just a slight chance that this is true? I need to know. So he ran and he ran to the tomb. He looked inside and he sees nothing but a linen cloth. And he says, and it says here, he marveled. Now, marveling doesn't mean believing, but it means something was stirring in him. It means something was beginning in him, and he started to wonder, to reflect. He was probably thinking, recalling all that Jesus had said. He's trying to piece together everything he had heard and seen, and he couldn't but be amazed. So, friends, if you're here this morning and you are unsure about this message, can I go and urge you? Go and check it out for yourself. Study who Jesus is and what he has done. Read the scriptures. Explore historical documents. Look at archaeological findings and evidences. Talk to people who follow him and ask many, many, many questions. And here are just a few things that I'm certain you will discover when you investigate. Number one, the people mentioned in scripture were real people. That's why names are given here. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James. These were real women who really know the real Jesus. Second, you will know that this story written here in this book is not trying to manipulate you. If it was, it wouldn't make women the first eyewitnesses, because in the first century, they were not credible. It wouldn't have been credible to first century readers if it was women being the witnesses. And that tells you that they're describing what actually happened, not spinning a propaganda story. It's not fake news. And thirdly, no archaeological discovery up to date or a historical document that is found until date, today, has ever contradicted the facts of the Bible. In fact, the more they dig, the more evidences line up with Scripture. And lastly, and I think most importantly, when you go do your own research, you'll discover this, that these very apostles who did not believe at first, they end up giving their entire lives for this message. They didn't gain power or money. They suffered. They were imprisoned. They died. Would you do that for a lie? If that would be a lie and you knew it would be a lie, would you give your life for it? Would you suffer for it? No. They did it because they came to believe it to be the truth. And these are just a few things that you will find. And if you don't know where to start, go and speak to Pastor Caleb or speak to Deacon Bruce or speak to Pastor Sokmin, get plugged into a CG or speak to Brother AJ and get plugged into a young adults ministry and talk to them or maybe talk to your friend who brought you here today. Make that first step. So let me end by asking you this question. The same question that I asked at the very beginning of our message. What shall we do about the risen Jesus? Or maybe better, let me ask it more pointed. What will you do about the risen Jesus? How will you respond this morning? I truly hope that you believe that Jesus is the Son of Man, that He's God. I hope that you believe the good news, the gospel of His life, death, and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins. And I hope that you remember this truth every day of your life, and I hope that you take that truth, live it, and let it define your identity, your purpose, and then you will go and take it to the world. Then you'll take it to your work, you'll take it to your schools, you'll take it to your neighborhood, to your friends and family. Let it shape how you treat others, how you raise your children, how you love your spouse, and how you love your neighbor. Because the resurrection changes everything. So believe and go tell. But if you're here this morning and you struggle with this message, if you think this is just an idle tale, can I plead with you? Don't be like the apostles, but be like Peter. Go investigate. What do you have to lose? In fact, let me tell you what you have to lose. Let's say you spend 2 hours a week reading a Bible, doing investigation. You take 2 hours going to a small group. You take 2 hours coming to church regularly. That's 6 hours a week. Times 52 weeks, that's 312 hours. You divide that according to days, that's roughly 13 days a year. If the resurrection isn't true after 1 year of investigation, all you would have lost is 13 days. 13 days. But if it is true and you don't investigate, you could lose eternity. You could lose eternity. So go investigate. And here is my promise. This is my promise. That when you go investigate, you will just be like Peter. You will marvel. You will be amazed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you turn doubt into investigation? Turn marveling minds into believing hearts. And lead believing hearts to become bold witnesses. I pray this in the name above every name, in the name of the Son of Man, the one who lives, the one who rules and reigns, in the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.